Last year, it was just so crowded for our choir concert. And this year, we have two here on the 10th and the 12th, Friday and Sunday. So you can bring a friend without worrying about whether they can find a seat. And that said, let's look at our scripture passage today. I want to look at Paul's command in Romans about love and put it in the context of God's love, which is shown to us in this time in our spiritual life, the time when we remember the incarnation, which is a great act of God's love. Listen to Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except a continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you like to know what's coming, it's this. First, that God's love restores a broken world. Second, God's love motivates us to love in this world. And third, God's commandments define how to love. So God's love restores, it motivates, and it defines. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know how to love in this world because you've loved us first. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open, that you would grant us your spirit to hear from you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. But let's look first at God's love that restores this world. I'm going to confess to you again that I read an advice column. It's a pretty serious advice column. It comes out once a week. And this time of year, a lot of the questions have to do with Christmas celebrations, in particular, how to give gifts. Question number one. My extended family makes Christmas requests that include the desire for gift cards from specific stores in specific amounts. That doesn't seem quite right to me, about as tactful as throwing your wallet under a Christmas tree and telling people, take what you want. It's about as sensitive as that. What do I do with my family? Another one said, what do I do about my boyfriend? He buys expensive but inappropriate gifts. How can I train him to give me the right kind of gifts? She doesn't specify what his problem is. Maybe he's buying her chainsaws instead of earrings. Who knows what his difficulty is? Then there's a third one that says, I carefully choose thoughtful and wonderful gifts for my nieces and nephews who never thank me no matter what. Can I be done with them and never get them anything anymore? That's not quite what she said, but that's what she meant. So it's hard at Christmas time, gifts. You know, we want to give the right gifts. And sometimes, actually, we're afraid of gifts. We dread shopping. We're afraid we'll get the wrong thing. Other times, we're afraid somebody will ask us, and we won't know what to say. They want to do something kind and loving for us, and we don't have any word for them about what we want. And so it gets a little bit awkward at Christmas time sometimes. The Bible, the gospel, can restore us to gospel sanity. It can put gifts and activities and love all in a proper perspective. Romans chapter 13 is about love, and it can show us the way. It gives us commandments about how to love each other, and it applies at the Christmas time, and commandments that need to stand within gospel context. We're in Romans 12 and 13, and there are lots of commandments. In one place, there are essentially 21 commandments in a row. In our short passage, just three verses, or eight commandments, lots of commandments, but they all fit within the gospel, the story of what Jesus has done, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and also his teaching. The big idea is this: God's actions for us are the basis of his commandments to us. Say it again. God's actions for us are the basis of his commandments to us. His saving work leads to his life-giving commands. The imperatives that God gives follow the indicatives of what God does. So when Paul says, love your neighbors yourself, it rests on the description of God's love for us. A little bit earlier, Paul in Romans said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the love of Christ that impels us to love one another and so to fulfill the law. Paul says, love your neighbors yourself. And when he says that, he's actually quoting Jesus, who first said to someone who asked him, what's the great command of the law? He said, well, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then there's another commandment like it, love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said it first. Jesus said it first. He also lived it first. He also told stories about it that embody it, show that love fulfills all the law and all the prophets. Now, one story he tells that I think does apply to the Christmas season is the story of the Good Samaritan. It tells us how to love. You may know that story. You may love that story. It's found in Luke chapter 10. And it goes like this. One day Jesus was just walking around, and an expert in the law, that is to say not a lawyer in our sense, but a teacher of the law of Moses, encountered Jesus and wanted to test him. It says he came testing Jesus with a question, meaning he didn't really want to learn from Jesus. He wanted to see if Jesus knew as much as he knew. And maybe he could trap Jesus somehow or show him up. And so the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer would go like this. If you want to do something, well, then you can love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That's the answer. But this man didn't really want to hear the answer. He wanted to test Jesus. So Jesus kind of got into a dialogue with him and actually enticed the man to answer his own question. And when he did, you know, love God, love neighbor, Jesus said, good job, you've given the right answer. Well, it's kind of strange when you answer your own question. And so he said, well, I have a follow-up question. Who's my neighbor? And so Jesus gave him the parable. And it goes like this. A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. A priest is the kind of man, religious man, spiritual man, law-abiding man, you would expect to help, did not help. He had his own agenda. He passed him by when he saw the man. A Levite, same story, came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. Then a Samaritan came. Now, a Samaritan is not an Israelite. This man beaten up is almost surely an Israelite. They're not friends, in fact. Generally speaking, they're enemies. And not a spiritual person, not the kind of person you expect to stop, and yet he did stop. It said, this Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds and put on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. And that, my friends, is love in the ruins. That's love in this ruined world. And this parable shows us what love means. Love your neighbors yourself. Here's what Jesus is saying. Your neighbor may not live next door to you. Your neighbor may not be your friend. You may not know his or her name. They may be total strangers. They may be enemies. If your lives intersect, if you come into touch with this person, then that person is your neighbor, and you should look on them and pity them and care for them and love them. That's what Jesus says. Now, if you're a visitor here, you may not know what we've said a number of times over the years in this church as we've studied Jesus' parables, and that is that Jesus often puts himself in his own parables. He makes himself a character in his own stories. For example, you'll know the story of the lost sons, right? There's a prodigal son that squanders his family's wealth in wild living, and he comes back, and the father welcomes him. And then there's another son who's all self-righteous, and he's been dutiful all these years, and he wants no part of this forgiveness for this prodigal son. So in the story, we have a father who loves both sons, the unrighteous son and the self-righteous son. He loves them both. And Jesus is the father. Jesus tells a story about this father who loves. And he himself loves this way. In fact, at that very moment, he was loving those people in that way. He loves just as the Father loves unrighteous and self-righteous people. And Jesus does this all the time in his stories, and I believe that's true also in the story of the Good Samaritan. You see, Jesus loves us. He loves us, his neighbors, just as the Good Samaritan loved that man who was beaten up and left half dead, soon to be all dead. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus comes to us. He comes down the road to us. That's what the incarnation is. It's Jesus entering our road, coming down our path and finding us beaten up, robbed, stripped, and left half dead on the way to being completely dead. Jesus took pity on us and rescued us. The first Christmas, the incarnation, is Jesus starting down that road. And then his death and resurrection is when he found us and healed us and redeemed us. So God's love restores. God's love restores us in the ruin of this life. And then God's love motivates us to love in this world. When Paul says, love one another, he is telling us to love others as Jesus loved us. Romans 5 says, God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we love each other. There are many commandments in Romans 13, Romans 12, dozens of them, in fact. And all of them teach us how to respond to this gospel described earlier in the book of Romans, describing what Jesus himself earlier did. When we were sinners, Jesus declared us to be righteous. When we were his enemies, Jesus reconciled us to himself and made us his friends. When we were covered in sin, he dressed us in his righteousness and he renewed us by his Spirit so we could break with sin more and more. And now he says, not only do we have these commandments, but we have his love in our hearts so that nothing can separate us from his love. When the question came to Jesus, what's the summary of the law? He said, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Paul drank that in and meditated on it and restated it for us in Romans. Jesus said, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul says in Romans 12, body, mind, will. Listen to what he said. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So first our body. Offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. And then, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Give your body, give your mind to me, he says next. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and well-pleasing and perfect will, and your will be conformed to his will. So give your body and your mind and your will to me, Jesus says. And then Paul gives us these commands. When I say gives us, I mean it. They're gifts. God's commands are a burden if we receive them as the law that would enable us to get right with God. They're a burden if we take them that way. But if we have once tasted Jesus' love to us, given in the ruin of life, and we've been renewed, then his commandments are a gift because they tell us how to move from vague or sappy sentimentality, oh, I want to love my neighbor, to tell us how to do it. Put flesh and bones on it. God's love motivates us, says we should love one another because love is the fulfillment of the law. If you have your Bible open, you can look back, follow with me through Romans 12 and 13, beginning in verse 9, and remember how much Paul has said about love. He said in 12:9 and following, love must be sincere and devoted and affectionate. And it goes to our neighbor, but it also goes to strangers. It even goes to family, yes, but people we don't know. It goes to our friends. It also goes to even our enemies. Verse 14 of chapter 12 says, bless those who persecute you. And that little statement leads to a digression. So what do we do when we're persecuted? How do we live as Christians? Well, Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. If someone wants to be at war with you, live at peace as much as you possibly can. Don't take revenge because it's mine to avenge. God says, I will repay. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. In this way, you will overcome evil with good. Now, somebody may say, well, gee, is God saying I have to be completely passive and never defend myself when people are evil to me? So, okay, somebody comes at me with a knife, so I just, you know, say, Lord, I want to overcome this person with good. I don't have a Bible verse for you, but I hereby give you permission, if someone comes at you with a knife, to hit them with a stick. And maybe even the broad side of the sword that you keep under your bed. Now, the big idea, the Bible says the big idea is, no, that's protection is the responsibility of the state. The state avenges. The state bears the sword, not in vain. The state will take care of you. And in other words, you as an individual do not defend yourself and fight and try to defeat others and hate other people. As individuals, we try to overcome evil with good. And we leave it to corporate entities like the state or other organizations together to seek justice. We don't have vengefulness in our hearts. We try to show love to everyone. These commandments that we have, that Paul gives us in Romans 12 and 13, remove a possible misunderstanding. See, Paul said earlier on that once we belong to Christ, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And some people could think, well, that means we're not under law, we're free, we can do whatever we want, no laws bind us anymore. No, says Paul, we still have laws. We're not under the law, but we still have laws, and those laws tell us that we should love our neighbors. And in fact, we have particular laws that tell us how to flesh it out. Again, the goal is to avoid vague sentimentality or just some sort of spirit of love. We need to be told particularly how to love each other. And in our passage, verse 8 begins that with this word, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Now that word, let no debt remain, is actually both practical and elegant. It's elegant because it picks up on the last word from that section 13:1-7 about the state. And the last word of the state is pay or repay every debt that you owe. Pay your taxes, pay respect, pay honor. That's 13:7. And then 13:8 says pay back or repay everything you owe to everybody, except, well, there's one debt you can never really repay, and that's the ongoing debt of loving one another. Don't be indebted to anyone except for that constant debt of love. Now, there's a particularity here. This is a word mostly about love, but Paul really is also talking about debts. And the word that he uses really does speak about our finances. And if I may just talk about that for a couple of minutes. The truth is that being in financial debt makes it difficult for us to love other people. Anytime you're under a lot of stress at work, not getting sleep, chronic pain, any of those things lay stress on us. And one of the things that lay stress on us and make it hard for us to love other people is a serious financial debt. Beyond that, if you're in debt, you can hardly take care of yourself. How can you be generous to other people when they're in need? And so debt keeps us from loving each other. Now, the Bible never prohibits lending or borrowing. The Bible regulates it, in fact. God's law governs the way people borrow and the way they're repaid. In fact, Jesus says in one place, don't turn away from anyone who wants to borrow from you. And Moses in one place says that we should lend to people who are needy. And the Psalm says the righteous man lends generously to those who are in need. The Bible says there's nothing wrong with lending, but it does say if you borrow, you should pay it back. Don't continue owing money. Pay your debts. There's even a psalm, a verse in the Psalms, David sang, the wicked borrow, but do not pay back. And so we should be careful about heedless borrowing and careless repaying. We can still, get a house with a mortgage, no problem with that, as long as you pay it on time and buy a house you can, in fact, pay for. We're in debt, not when we owe somebody money that we've contractually agreed to owe them, but when we can't pay it back, when we aren't paying it back, when it's impossible to pay it back. This begins to touch Christmas. Because, you see, there are two reasons why we get in debt, aren't there? The one is unforeseeable economic change. You were living your life responsibly, and then the economy blew up, and there was nothing you could do. You're not culpable. But then there's another reason why we fall into debt, and that is because we're living a consumer lifestyle. Because we're defining ourselves by the house we buy, by the car we buy, by the clothes we wear, by the food we can afford, by the vacations we can take, by the things we have in our house, on our walls, on our on our fingers. We find our identity, we find our meaning, we find our status and security in those things. That tells us who we are. And if you're in debt for that reason, then it's a spiritual issue. Because we need to define ourselves not based on what we have, what we can afford, what social status we can demonstrate that we have to the world. We need to find our identity in the fact that we're created in the image of God. And that God loved us when we were still sinners and adopted us into his family and called us his children and his sons and his daughters. That gives you your identity, not what you can buy, not what you can show people you have. See, if you try to fill the empty places in your life with possessions, it's just not going to work. I don't know, occasionally I get hungry and there isn't food nearby. My stomach just hurts. And so I'll drink a lot of water. And if you drink 16 ounces of water on an empty stomach, it will work. It'll remove your hunger for about 15 minutes. But you will be hungry again if you don't take food in. And so too, this is the deceptiveness of riches. If you ache inside and you have no meaning and you do buy something and it's beautiful and magnificent and you purchase an experience or you have a car, it'll satisfy you for a while. That's why we do it. But it won't satisfy you for long. It's not made to fill that hole in your life. And so sometimes we go into debt for all the wrong reasons. Now, we all know the way out of debt if you get there. Make sure your expenses are less than your income. And don't buy on credit. And if you have to, sell some assets to get out from under the debt. And pay it off a little bit every month. Get a plan. It's all good advice. It's all good advice. But if you're in debt because your heart is awry, you're probably not going to be able to follow that advice. Because you're living the wrong way. Christmas time can lead us astray here, you know. We want to demonstrate to our family that we love them. We want to do it with a present that we give at Christmas time. And I tell you, you know, really, Christmas presents can be great things. One year, my wife bought me toast tongs. I'm guessing they cost about $4, but I love them. Because I'm the kind of guy that's just dumb enough to try to take the toast out with your fingers. And burn my fingers over and over. And she just said, I'm going to get this guy some toast tongs. And there they are. I don't know how many years. They're great. And it's a gift of love. But you see, we can make a mistake and think that the gift we buy is the proof of love. The gifts we buy at Christmas time and at birthdays. We love each other every day of the year. Every act of kindness is a gift of love. Gifts are a small part. They're a real part, but they're a small part of our relationship compared to the gift that we give with kindness and pity and patience every day. Let me say it a different way. If your dishwasher isn't working quite right, you may think to yourself, I need to buy a dishwasher for my beloved for Christmas. Well, you know, actually, you could just wash the dishes too. No one ever says amen when I say things like that. That doesn't make it false. In fact, I would say it might be more loving to wash the dishes than to buy a dishwasher. So we should love each other. We owe nothing to anyone except the ongoing debt of love. An old theologian said, let your only debt that is unpaid be the debt of love, which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging in full. I think that's right. We always have an obligation, and we can never be done with it, perfectly fulfilling it. And we should confess that to God. At Christmas time, as we consider God's great love for us and the command to love, we should say to God, Lord, I don't love that way. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending Christ to me to forgive me. And we should worship Jesus, because Jesus is the one who always does love that way. perfectly. We should see the incarnation as Jesus' magnificent overture to his life of love. It is the first step. When he came to this life, he started down that road where he finally rescued us. He found us stripped and robbed and left for dead, and he raised us back to life. The incarnation is the start of that. It surely led to the conclusion. And I think we can minimize that. I don't know. Maybe you're like me. I love this life. I love a good meal. I love the sunset. I love bodily strength. I love warm covers on a cold night. There's so many things that are beautiful and good in this life, and we rightly enjoy them, and we forget, because we rightly thank God for his material gifts, we forget how much Jesus sacrificed when he took on flesh and blood. We think, oh, well, he became a man like us. It's not so bad. Talk about this more next week, but here's just one. Just think about this. You know those experiences like that sunset, right? That's so beautiful, and you want to make it last, and you have a child reading a book cuddled up just right on your lap, and their curly hair is just, you know, falling on you, and they're so beautiful, and you want it to last forever, and you hear a song, and it's so beautiful, you close your eyes, and you say, Lord, let it last. Even laughing with friends, you say, why does the laughter have to stop? Because we're trapped by time. And we can't hold on to those moments. Do you know that in eternity, God always sees and always enjoys everything that was ever beautiful? Every act of virtue, every act of courage, every act of kindness, every aesthetic beauty, it's all there, present to his eyes forever. And he gave it up. He gave it up to enter our world. And we need to worship him for that. We need to thank him. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking our flesh and our blood, for sacrificing for us, for being the good Samaritan, for coming down the road, for plucking us out of death, not giving gifts, not giving wealth, but giving his very life for us. And then he spoke and he said, I give you a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. In verse 9, we get a little summary of that. Well, look at it with me for a minute, if you would, because there's something funny about, something odd about the summary. It goes like this. The commandments, he says, you know, love fulfills the law, and here's some commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. And whatever other commandment there may be, there's others, and they're all summed up in this. Love your neighbors yourself. Now, do you notice that these commands are out of order? Paul doesn't get it right. He doesn't go 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. He goes 7, 6, 8, 10. It's like that scene in The Godfather, the poor woman trying to learn English. She said, I can't get the days right. Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Wednesday, Friday, Sunday, Saturday. Paul says, look, here's a bunch of commandments. There's others. The point of all of these commandments is the same. We should love each other. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go through all of them. I just want to sample a tiny bit the law about coveting, for example. This summer, I was in Israel with some of you, and I did not this time visit, although I did two other times, the famed Church of the Holy Sepulchre. If you know about Israel, you may know that the early Christians tried to identify the places where Jesus did various things, and then they put gigantic churches on top of them so you couldn't actually visit the place where Jesus did those things. And that's what happens with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a church on top of the spot where most people think Jesus was buried. And therefore, of course, where he rose. I would love to say it's a beautiful spot, but really it's a sprawling building, and one person described it this way. One expects the central shrine of Christendom to stand out in majestic isolation, but anonymous buildings cling to it like barnacles. One looks for numinous light, but it is dark and cramped. One looks for peace, but the ear is assailed by a cacophony of warring chants. One desires holiness only to encounter a jealous possessiveness. Six groups of Christian occupants, Latin Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Syrians, Copts, and Ethiopians, watch one another suspiciously for any infringement on their spatial rights as they've staked out parts of the church that belong to them. The frailty of humanity is nowhere more apparent than it is here. The empty who come here to be filled will leave desolate. That's the truth about that place. Because it's filled with coveting. Each one wants the space that the other has. We focus on superficial things. Who cares where the tomb actually was? Here's the point. He's not there anymore. It's empty. Give it up, folks. So easy to insist on our petty rights. This is my space to see things my way, to see things selfishly, instead of taking our eyes back and saying, Lord, help me to see it your way, to see it in light of your love. Romans 13:9. It's very clear that we don't love our neighbor if we rob them or murder them, but how about adultery? That's a victimless crime, people in our society say, right? Consenting adults, what more can you say? Well, do you know the rest of the story about the Chilean miners? 33 men underground for 69 days. Great story of rescue and hope and deliverance and courage and patience. It's also true that while there were 33 miners down below, there were more than 33 women up above. And, a wife would be walking around the camp watching, talking, and she'd come upon another woman praying over a picture of her husband. Well, that's not very loving, is it? That shows that faithfulness in marriage fulfills love. So the commandment to love one another and the particular commands, God gives us commands. They're gifts that tell us how to avoid vague sentimentality and actually love other people. But beyond the gift of love, he also gives us the gift of his Spirit. Romans 8 says it this way, the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in itself, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the Spirit empowers us to love each other. How do we love our neighbors? Paul says love does no harm to our neighbor. It means we do active good. If we see somebody who's hungry, we feed them. If we see somebody who's thirsty, we give them something to drink. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The particular commands release us from vague sentimentality. But that's not the only release. I think we also have to do some meditation on the law. We have to think, we have to pray before God. How do I love? Take, for example, our friends. You know, at Christmas time, we like to gather with our friends and have a good time with our friends, rightly so. But you know, it's possible, isn't it? Life is hard. There's a lot of hardships. And it's possible to see our friends simply as people with whom we have fun. To seek a mutual admiration society instead of a mutual edification society. It's good to have a good time, but we should also groan with each other and grow in grace with each other. Not just avoid life issues and have a good time, but have a good time that prepares us for eternity with our friends. We love our friends. We should love our coworkers. A lot of us have coworkers that we barely know or coworkers we don't like. And it's possible to look at people we work with in terms of their function. You know, I have a problem. I don't know, what are we going to do? How are we going to solve this problem? Oh, so-and-so can help us. And we view them as a set of skills, not as a person. They're people. We should love them as they are. And then, of course, there are irritating people, the people we try to avoid and succeed in avoiding. But wait a second, there's a Christmas party. We're going to see so-and-so there. I don't think I want to go to that party if I'm going to see so-and-so there. It's the kind of people that make you say, please don't call. And we have to love them too. Needy people, foolish people, self-destructive people, people who are oblivious, people who are sad and depressed without any good reason for being sad and depressed. We have to love them too. To give grace to the poor, the widow, the orphan, the lost. We should strive, we should think, how do we love our family? We love our family the best and we love them the worst sometimes. Same day, they drive us crazy and they send us into ecstasy. We do things for our family members we would never do for anybody else. We also do things to our family we would never do to anybody else. want to love our family. And the root of it all is the love of God shown first stage in the incarnation, described by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He came down a road to rescue us, to bring us to himself. Concrete love, let's answer by our concrete love, patience, kindness, tenderness, compassion. And capped off by the Holy Spirit that enables us to do it. May we walk in that love because we know it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know your love, the love that restores this ruined world, the love that motivates us to love each other. And Lord, thank you for giving us the law, not as a means of pleasing you, but as a way of defining what it means to care for people so we're not sentimentalists. We love in word and deed, concretely in this life, even as you concretely loved us when you gave yourself for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen.